Was open, that would be good. And let's pray before we come to look at God's word. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we have the privilege to be able to meet together, to be able to share fellowship together, to be able to sing of your greatness and your glory, to confess our sins, and to know your forgiveness. And we pray as we look at your word now that you would help us, you would convict us of our sin where we need to be convicted, you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that you would help us to be more like you as a result of hearing your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you've been with us at Christchurch for the past few months, you know we've been working our way through Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, and we've called the series Spiritual Life in Sin City, and Corinth was definitely a godless place. It was full of idol worship, it was full of sexual sin, it was full of all sorts of problems. And those who became Christians in Corinth faced a battle to be different. They faced a battle in many ways to be holy, to stand out. And they were losing that battle. The culture outside the church was virtually no different to the culture inside the church. Paul's letter then tackles the problems that the Corinthians had, and it tackles them head on. Paul doesn't pull any of his punches. In many ways, most of the chapters in Corinthians are a criticism of the way the Corinthian Christians are living, but also there's so many encouragements as well. And as you heard the passage read, you may be thinking, well, meat being offered to idols and then, you know, eating in temples may not be a problem that I kind of face as a Christian, and I'm sure it's not. But there are lots of principles that come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that I hope will be a real encouragement to us this afternoon. So we're going to split the talk up into sort of two main points. We're going to first of all look at two ways to be a weak Christian. That's our first point. And the second point, we're going to look at one way to be a strong Christian. Two ways to be a weak Christian and one way to be a strong Christian. So when you first read the passage, if you heard it read by Ruth, then you may be thinking there are kind of two types of Christians in this passage. This is the way I read it when I kind of first came to it, looking, preparing as I did for the sermon today. The temptation to think it's two types of Christians, the strong versus the weak. In one sense, that's true. It seems that it's those with knowledge, they're the kind of sorted and mature and together Christians, versus the weak Christians, those who haven't quite worked things out yet. If they knew more, then they'd be okay. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, I think Paul's trying to dig a little bit deeper. He's trying to go a bit further than that. He's trying to make a bigger point. Rather than two polar opposites, in many ways, there are two types of weak Christian, those who think they're really strong and those who perhaps know they're not. So the first type, like we say, is a surprise. Those who are obsessed by knowledge, if you read that in the first few verses of the chapter there, they knew what they believed and they were very, very confident Christians. The bits in quotes in the Bible passages we read are probably quotes or quotations by the Corinthians that Paul's kind of quoting back to them from a letter that they previously wrote. And Paul's responding through this letter of 1 Corinthians. So in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that," there's the quotes, "an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." That's what the Corinthians are saying. The truth is clear, say the knowledgeable together Christians. It's blindingly obvious that idols aren't real. It's so obvious as their logic goes. And if they're not real, then the food offered to them is still just food. And the knowledgeable Christians certainly know their creeds. They understand what Paul's saying. They knew the truth, and Paul, in part, agrees with them. But in principle, of course, they're absolutely right. And he says this in verse 5. He says, "For although there be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God." Of course, they know the truth. They have, in one sense, got it right. There is only one God. And if you know that, you should worry less about the food that's offered to idols in the temples, because they're just made-up gods. Of course, that's true. But the issue with the Christians that are in the know, that the knowledgeable Christians, if you like, is that they'd forgotten that there are some other Christians in their church who aren't quite so certain, who struggle, who are weak, who are finding it hard and weren't as confident as they were. So we meet the second group, those with an oversensitive conscience. And presumably people had come to faith in Corinth. They'd become Christians from a background of idol worship. Corinth was full of pagan idol worship. And they heard Paul teach and they understood what he said. They weren't stupid people, but they struggled in many ways to live it out for various reasons. I'm sure they knew that they shouldn't worry about meat that's been offered to idols. I'm sure they kind of knew in principle that was true. But for them, their past and the things that they faced before they were Christians made it difficult for them to move on. They made it hard for them to kind of unlearn their past behavior, if you like. They struggled. A bit of context might actually help here. In Corinth, that the temples to idols were effectively the centers of the culture. That was where the business was done. That's where people met and traded. So the temple courts as well had kind of basically a kind of forerunner to modern day restaurants as well. That's people where people in the culture and community met and ate. It was a kind of hub, a center of kind of communal activity. And meat, which was rare in ancient times, was served. First, the animal was killed. Some meat was sacrificed to a foreign idol. And then the rest was shared around the people that were there. And one group of Christians who presumably weren't converted out of such extreme kind of paganism and idol worship, or maybe they just kind of cope with it better and dealt with their past better, didn't find this an issue at all. But another group in the church did really struggle with it. The main issue seems to be that the confident Christians are trying to persuade the less confident Christians that it's okay to come along. It's okay to kind of eat the meat that's sacrificed to an idol at these various meals. And it caused an awful lot of trouble for the weaker Christians. Now, some of the Christians appear to have absolutely no conscience whatsoever. They found it fine. Life carried on as normal. They still went and traded and ate the food, etc., that was offered to the idols, and they didn't bat an eyelid. But in fact, in many ways, they're kind of a bit overconfident. Their consciences, in many ways, are a bit undersensitive. If you kind of read on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul actually condemns eating at temples, meat sacrificed to idols, because even though the idols weren't real and they didn't really exist, there was something a bit more subtle going on. The idols weren't real, but Satan was, and Satan was behind the delusion. So it was wrong for Christians just to carry on as normal and just do what they did before they became Christians. They had a kind of undersensitive conscience. But unlike those with little conscience, some had a crisis of conscience, and they found things ever so difficult. Perhaps it makes sense to spend a few moments just looking at what a conscience is, or what the conscience is in terms of what the Bible defines it as, and what role it should play in the Christian life, because it comes up quite a lot in this passage. There are, of course, other passages in the Bible that deal with the Christian conscience in more detail. If you read Romans 14, there's an awful lot more about it in there. But it comes up a lot in this passage right here. Just look at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And then in verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And in verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. The conscience is important in this passage. The word just means an awareness of self, basically. But there's a kind of moral nature to it as well. It's our inbuilt awareness of right and wrong. It's something inside our heads that moderates how we behave in life. But it's a weird thing. It feels like it's outside of us. The conscience is really just us. But it feels like we're being advised from the outside. I mean, after all, the conscience is effectively gives us thoughts that we don't actually want in the first place. Milton, the poet, described the conscience as God's umpire within people. God has made us and made us with this conscience, so we know right from wrong. We know when we're doing the right thing, and we feel guilt when we're doing the wrong thing. But we need to be careful. The Bible teaches that since the fall, everything about us, every single thing about us, is tarred by sin, including our conscience. It's actually very unreliable. Earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is talking about his conscience, and he says this: I do not even judge myself. He knows his opinion about himself isn't a really reliable judge of who he is. He then goes on to say a few verses later, it is the Lord who judges me. God is the only one who sees our hearts. He's the only one who really knows the true us. You know, we can kid ourselves, we can fool ourselves, we can lie to ourselves, even without realizing it, and yet it's God who's the only one who sees the real you. Sin basically distorts the conscience and it stops it from functioning correctly. But while the conscience is unreliable in the Bible also tells us that we still have to listen to it. You can't just ignore your conscience. To ignore your conscience as a Christian leads to spiritual meltdown. The conscience may be unreliable, but when it comes to matters that aren't black and white in the Bible, if your conscience says it's wrong, then it's wrong. So what should we do? We can't ignore our conscience, but the Bible says we can train our conscience. God's word can kind of reset it, if you like. The gospel can reprogram us, but it may take time. And this is the real issue here in this passage. For some in Corinth, it was fine for them to eat meat offered to idols, but to some it felt terribly wrong. Should they have felt guilt-stricken? No. But they needed time to kind of work it out, to process it, to think about it for themselves, and they weren't being given that time. And we need to say again that this isn't about any moral issue in the Bible at all. God's word is very clear that stealing, lying, coveting, lust are all wrong. This is about issues where the Bible is grey or where the Bible is silent. Where there are grey issues, where the Bible isn't absolutely clear, there is room for Christians to hold different opinions, and God is okay with that. And when the Bible is silent, it says nothing at all about something, there is freedom for Christians to do what they think is the right thing. And that freedom is very, very important. It's actually at the heart of what the Christian gospel is really all about. Paul says this in Galatians as he's writing about this. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So not being a slave to rules is very, very important, a very, very important part of the gospel message. Otherwise, it's not good news at all. But there's something even more important, and Paul says this in so many passages. He says, yes, Paul says, you do have freedom in Christ. In many ways, the Bible tells us that we're free to do anything we want except sin. Effectively, there is great freedom in the Christian life. We're not bound by man-made rules and regulations. We are free, but we're also, in a kind of paradoxical way, we're also bound. We're bound to love God, and we're bound, because we're Christians, whether we like it or not, to love our brothers and sisters. Martin Luther says this. He says, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." It may seem like a paradox, but that's what God calls us to. You may have freedom as a Christian, but love for each other trumps our freedom, our individual freedom as Christians. And that's the issue in this passage. The problem isn't about knowledge. The problem isn't about what I'm allowed or not allowed to do as a Christian. The problem is about love for each other. One of the most popular passages in the Bible, especially for those who are getting married on their wedding day, is from this letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us lots about love. It's a great Bible passage. In many ways, it's a great bit of kind of New Testament sort of poetry in many ways, but it's a harsh passage. It's a massive criticism for the Corinthian Christians because it's basically a list of everything that they're not. Let's listen to 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing." I am nothing, Paul says. Without love, it is all meaningless. Now, is Paul anti-kind of intellectual? Is he anti-knowledge? Of course not. But he's convinced that love for each other is the most important thing. How does that relate to this passage? Well, let's look at some of the modern-day equivalents of meat being offered to idols, like this passage in 1 Corinthians 8. What about the music we listen to, or the TV programs or films that we watch? What about the computer games we play, or the books we read, or the magazines we buy, or the very fact that we drink alcohol? All of these things may be a struggle for some Christians. You never know what experiences people have had before they became Christians. Paul is in effect saying, if I knew that the film I went to see, the computer games I played, the pubs I went into, in any way caused another Christian to stumble or struggle, I would gladly never watch that film, play that game, or go to that pub ever again. We live in a culture, don't we, where rights are very, very important. In a secular world, you have a right to food and water and freedom from slavery, and they're all good things. Apparently, if you're from Finland, you even have a right to internet access. That's apparently a new right that you have. Paul says that we do have freedom as Christians. We definitely do have freedom, rights, if you like. But our brothers and sisters are more important than our freedoms, and they're more important than our rights. Paul is trying to say that God is really, really bothered about those that struggle in the church. They're called weak in this passage, but they're deeply loved by God, which is why Paul is so harsh in this letter. God has a special place for those who struggle in church. There are echoes of this passage in what Jesus says in Matthew 18. He says this, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And little ones actually refers to Christians as well as children in the context of the passage. And it's really serious language, isn't it? It's really serious language. It's better to have a millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the sea than cause little ones to sin, to cause our weaker brother or sisters to sin. Paul's in effect saying a similar thing here, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, would he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Do you hear the language? The brother for whom Christ died, the sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This is really serious language that Paul uses. Causing your brother or sister to sin is very serious indeed. The weak person is destroyed probably refers to the fact that leading the weaker Christians back to their previous way of life, back to the temple courts to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, may well lead them back, straight back into their old ways of life and lead them to reject Christ. It's that serious and that important. It's a real encouragement today for you today. If you're in church and you struggle, you can know for certainty that God's church is for the weak and for the struggling. There is a place in the church for working things out, for dealing with your past, for dealing with the things that you struggle with. And it should be, we should be in a community that recognises that as well. A community that cares about those that struggle and find things hard. And if that's you today, be encouraged. The church is the right place for you to be. God has a soft spot for you, and we should as a church as well. So that's two ways to be a weak Christian, and we're going to look now, that's our last point, one way to be a strong Christian. One way to be a strong Christian. It's interesting to note that the tactics that Paul uses to tackle the Corinthians. Clearly this is a church with lots of moral issues, lots of problems, and Paul does tackle all those problems head on. He tackles them straight on. But he doesn't start by laying down rules. He starts every argument by showing the Corinthians where they fail to understand the gospel, how they fail to apply the gospel to the way they live. And it's no different here in chapter 8. Paul starts the passage with a really bold statement. He says this, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And as we said, Paul is by no means anti-knowledge. Understanding the depths of the gospel is what Paul's really all about. If you just read Romans or Galatians, you kind of soon see that. Paul is definitely not anti-intellectual. But he is anti-intellectual if that understanding doesn't lead to an increased godliness. If you learn lots of stuff and you remain just as self-centered as when you became a Christian, it's all meaningless knowledge. All you've done is just puff yourself up, Paul says. I've no idea what image Paul has in mind here, but I had this picture when I was reading it of a kind of frog. If you've seen them on the internet is full of these kind of things. It's quite easy to find. It's like Googling cats. A frog which puffs its chest out to kind of ward off attackers. Now, the frog is small. He's tiny. He's pretty pathetic. He's going to be eaten. He puffs up his chest to make himself appear, even if it only lasts for a few seconds, to make himself appear bigger than he is so that the predator won't eat him. And Paul doesn't care about the knowledge that makes you feel more important, but in a knowledge and an understanding of the gospel that gets to the heart and it changes the core of who you are, that effectively reprograms you to be a better you. And it doesn't stop there either. Real knowledge that comes from the Holy Spirit isn't self-centered but selfless. It builds up. The opposite of being puffed up yourself is to build other people up. The building picture is supposed to show, I think, that you can't have a house with just one brick. It has to be built. It has to be developed. What starts as a jumble of mortar and stones gets built up into a beautiful house. When we had some building work done in our house, we took photos every day of the project, and they kind of knocked down a bit of an extension. They built a new one. And every day, for about a month, it was mud. There was big holes. There was half-knocked-down walls. It was hideous. But then over time, as the builders started to build the house back up again, and it started to become a proper house again, it started to make sense. That hole, that massive big joint in the wall, that was where a beam was going to go, and so on and so forth. Paul wants each Christian to see the end goal of the other Christians in the church as what motivates them in their Christian lives. What they are becoming through Christ is what should motivate how we live our lives for them. We're not called to pursue this kind of dead-end knowledge, but a knowledge of God that changes the way we help others. It gives us the tools to build up a better one another, if you like. That's the point of the gospel, the point of knowing more about God. But we can only do this if the gospel has actually changed us. It's pointless just to try. The gospel has to change us before we see other people changed. And there are three ways that the gospel humbles us in many ways in this passage. First of all, it shows us that we know less than we think we know. We know less than we think we know. Just look at verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The great irony of the Christian life is that the more you know, the more you realize how little you know in the Christian life. You may think you're clever, Corinthians, Paul's saying, but really, you know very little. What characterizes the Christian life isn't pride, but humility and grace. He does not yet know as he ought to know, Paul says. I can see this in my Christian life. If I kind of go back through the kind of timeline of when I became a Christian, I can remember being passionate about the truth, but it didn't make me very nice when I was a teenager. I can remember being at university and my big truth passion was the gifts of the Spirit at the time. I didn't think they were for the church today. Now, godly Christians disagree about this, and many disagree with grace and humility, but that wasn't me. Bible knowledge had turned me into a kind of prideful know-it-all, and it didn't make me gracious or humble at all. And it all came to a head at the CU, where I've told this story before. I apologize if you heard it before, but I went to the CU and there was an Afro-Caribbean Geordie from Huddersfield giving a talk. He was a bit of a conundrum. He was a charismatic person, both in his nature and in his theology. I can even remember him doing a forward role in the talk to explain one of his points. I have no idea what the point was, but I remember him doing a forward role with his microphone, and he wasn't a youthful chap. And he obviously said something that I thought was wrong, so I went to talk to him afterwards, and I queued up, and I got my spot, and I started to talk, and he kind of listened, and after a while, after listening to me for probably 10 minutes, he looked at me, and he actually physically poked me in the chest, I can remember, and he said, "You're cold." And I said, "I'm sorry." He said, "You're cold." And I can remember being kind of absolutely devastated by what he said. I don't know what it was. It was a conviction of the Holy Spirit, something like that. But the knowledge I had hadn't made me more gracious at all. It had just made me quite cold and hard. But from that night, something genuinely changed, which is a good thing. I wonder if that's a trait in your life. Is there a lack of grace and humility about the way you handle the Bible? And bringing the weaker Christians back into the argument again, are you in danger of tearing down other people's faith rather than building it up again? I wonder if that's you. The second thing that the gospel does with regards to humbling us is it shows us that everything we have comes from Jesus. Everything we have comes from Jesus. When we're tempted to think that we're clever or we're good people, we realize the source of everything we have is Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 6. It says this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." A powerful point. Paul takes the time to give us this kind of theological point in the middle of this criticism to the church in this passage. See, the goal of our lives isn't our own fulfillment. It's not primarily even our love for our brothers and sisters, but everything exists for the glory of God. He is for whom we exist, as the passage says. See, when Christians are thoughtless and loveless towards each other, it's always because their view of God's glory has in some way shrunk and got smaller. And everything we have is because of God's glory, as well as down to the last breath we just took. And remember that. Thirdly, another way it humbles us, the gospel humbles us, is it shows us that God cares enough to choose you. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's not your cleverness that makes God like you. You didn't work out the truth. The fact you're a Christian isn't because you're smarter than other people who aren't yet Christians. The Bible says, in fact, that you were dead in your sins and you needed God to bring you back to life again. You didn't choose God. He chose you. And he didn't choose you because you were nice. He chose you because he is nice. Primarily, you love God because he has first loved you. And finally, everything points back to Jesus. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Applicable to this passage, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I wonder what Paul's thinking about when he's writing that. I think he's thinking about Jesus and his character. Jesus is patient and kind. He doesn't envy or boast, and most certainly Jesus didn't insist on his own way. He gave up all he had with the Father to come to earth. The love Christ had and has for us certainly endured to. It endured to the cross, bearing the shame for us. And it's his love for us that hopes all things for us. He wants so much good for us that he's prepared to sacrifice himself to give it to us. That's the pattern of our love for each other should follow the love that Jesus has for us. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. We thank you that it's not about our cleverness, our knowledge, our ability to work things out, how smart or good or kind we are to impress you. We thank you that it's about knowing you and your glory. We thank you it's about your majesty and your power. We thank you that you are kind to us. We thank you so much that you chose us when we are not worthy. When we couldn't help ourselves, you have helped us. And we pray that it's this that motivates us in our Christian life, that changes us to become people who are more considerate and kind towards one another, people that are more passionate about the well-being of each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If the band would like to